I am indebted to R.C. Sproul for many things in my life and ministry, including some of the information I got from this for this introduction here. This was taken from a Table Talk magazine, and this actually, what we're going to talk about here for just a moment, provides a glimpse into an important moment in church history. So Augustine, the great theologian of the 5th century, he wrote this prayer: "Grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire. Grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire." Or to put it in modern English, give us what you command of us, and command of us what you desire of us. This simple statement provoked really one of the most important controversies of the in the history of the church. Augustine's prayer caused a British monk by the name of Pelagius to react strenuously against its contents, just that one simple sentence. So when Pelagius came to Rome, when he visited Rome sometime in the first decade of the 400s AD, he was appalled when he saw the moral negligence, even among professing Christians, and especially and even among the clergy. He attributed much of this moral laziness to the implications of the teachings of Augustine. Namely, that Augustine's teaching that righteousness could only be achieved by Christians with the special help of God's grace. That prayer, "O God, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou desire." Pelagius actually had no problems with the second part of that. He believed that God's highest attribute was indeed his righteousness, and from that righteousness, he had the perfect right himself to command his people to obey him according to his law. Pelagius believed that. But the first part of that prayer offended him. The first part of that prayer, in which Augustine asked God to grant what he commands. Pelagius reacted by saying that whatever God commands, that implies the ability of the one who receives the command to obey it. He would say that the man would not have to ask for grace in order to be obedient. Pelagius was not opposed to grace, only the idea that grace was necessary for the obedience of Christians. He maintained that grace facilitates obedience, but it's not a necessary prerequisite for obedience. Well, the key issue for Augustine in this controversy was the problem of, to put it one way, a problem of sinful man's lack of moral ability. Augustine argued that before the fall of man, Adam and Eve enjoyed a free will as well as a moral liberty. But after the fall, Augustine said that the will or the faculty of choosing remained intact. That is, that human beings are still free, he said, in the sense that they can choose what they want to choose. However, their choices are deeply influenced by the bondage of sin that holds us in corruption. And as a result of that bondage of sin, the original freedom that Adam and Eve enjoyed before sin entered into the world, before the fall, that original freedom was gone. Now, there's much more to this controversy that we don't need to get into, but the results of this controversy actually was that Pelagius' teaching was deemed to be heretical by the church council, and he was actually exiled. But today, that debate actually still continues in the church, although many Christians hold to what has come to be known as semi-Pelagianism. Don't worry, it's not going to be on the test. Semi-Pelagianism argues that the individual makes the initial step of faith before saving grace is given. It's the image of Jesus sort of locked out of your heart, knocking, "Somebody, please let me in." As if salvation was up to you. Somebody's knocking at the door. Somebody's ringing the bell. Somebody's knocking at the door. Somebody's ringing the bell. Do me a favor. Open them up. Open up and let them in. I was born in the 70s. Give me a break. Does God grant the grace of faith in conjunction with a sinner's work in seeing God? Does God work with us to save us? Or is salvation all the work of God? Sproul puts it like this. He says, "It seems a little mixing of grace and works doesn't worry a semi-Pelagian." See, we believe that God is mighty to save. Every picture painted in the scriptures reflect dead people being brought back to life by a living God, or sick people being made well by the great physician, or the blind receiving their sight, or the deaf having their ears unstopped. We believe that when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive through Jesus Christ. We believe that God's sovereignty over our salvation does not end once we've been given new life. We pray with Augustine, "O God, grant what thou commandest, command what thou desire," because we know that for certain, we know for certain that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That it is God who works in you for his good pleasure. This idea of bring it to completion can be summarized in one word: sanctification. And your sanctification is the will of God. Sometimes people ask, "Well, what is the will of God? What's God's will?" Here it is: your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Now let's stop here and pray. Lord, I pray that I would decrease and that Christ would increase. That you would give us what we need today. Feed us from your word, Lord. That we might behold wonderful things about who you are and what you have done, and what you are doing, and what you will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a major shift in this letter, we've been working through 1 Thessalonians now for a few months. A major shift happens here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul has, if you remember from last week, Paul has prayed a pastoral prayer at the very end of chapter 3. And we saw that when we looked at those verses last week, that chapters 4 and 5 are given to use a phrase from that prayer, fill up what is lacking in their faith. So that prayer, alongside these commands, we actually need to put these things together, even though there's a chapter division there. We should put these things together. Paul prays that God would fill up what lacks in your faith, and then he instructs them in what that is. We could put it this way: O God, grant what thou commandest and command what thou desires. Or as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Are you getting it? What God commands of us, he graciously enables us to obey. This is the relationship, between what we call the indicatives and the imperatives. The realities indicated in the gospel enable us to obey the imperative demands of the Christian life. So we could say it this way. The prayer of chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Let me read that prayer again. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The prayer of those verses enable the Christian saints to obey the commands of verses 1 to 8 and beyond. Or really, we should say, God answering that prayer enables the saints to obey the commands of chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The same is true for us. God enables us through the Holy Spirit to obey his commands. Now, it's important to point out before we even get into this, nowhere does Paul give commands such as these to unbelievers, but only to those who have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in whose lives it is clear that God is working. He isn't commanding unbelievers to clean up their act like Craig pointed out in that song that we just sang. He isn't commanding unbelievers, clean up your act before you come to Christ. He's saying, come to Christ and I'll help you clean up your act. Or, I will empower you to clean up your act. I will clean up your act. This is why Jesus is in the Great Commission. The phrase, teaching them to obey, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, that phrase actually follows make disciples. Only disciples can obey Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that unbelievers can't do good things, but apart from Christ, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So the Thessalonian saints here, they can be sure and they can be confident that God has been working in them and will continue to until the end, until Christ returns. In fact, look at the beginning of the book, back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Paul says this, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We know that the Holy Spirit has come to you because we're seeing a difference in your life. And then chapter 5 at the very end of the book, verses 23 and 24, is another prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The Lord has begun and continues to do a work among the Thessalonian saints. And they can be sure and confident that God has been working in them and will continue to until Christ returns, until the end. Now, on the other hand, this passage also lays the accountability of breaking God's commands. It lays it squarely at the feet of the readers. See, we don't get to say, as, for example, Adam did, or Adam tried, we don't get to say, the woman that you gave to be with me, she caused me to sin. We don't get to say that. We don't get to say, I disobeyed you because you didn't give me the power to obey. We don't get to say, it's your fault, God. We don't get to say, it's not my fault. See, we are moral agents, right? We've been given the responsibility to obey and also the ability through Jesus Christ. We don't have the ability to obey on our own. Rather, for those who are in Christ, we are able to grow in our obedience. And this concept of growing in obedience or growing in holiness, it's completely countercultural. The world's mantra has become something like, do what makes you happy. Do whatever you want. Enjoy yourself. But for Christians, and here I agree with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the very first question or answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We can know for sure that, as Paul says it here, our sanctification is not aimed primarily at our own well-being or our own glory. Rather, the first goal of our sanctification, of our being made holy, being made like Christ, the first goal, and even of our whole life, our first goal is to bring glory and enjoyment to God, to glorify God in all that we say and do. So here, in today's passage, we see, first of all, sanctification defined. So we'll get into that. What is sanctification anyway? Sanctification defined. We see the importance of sanctification specifically in purity. And then we see a stressing of the command of sanctification. But let's start with a definition, right? Sanctification defined. Sanctification defined. I understand that we don't use terms like this in everyday conversation typically. So we need to know what Paul is talking about when we think about these things, when we read this. See, sanctification is connected to the process of becoming holy. And so a good definition of sanctification is this. Sanctification is that process by which believers in Jesus Christ are made holy. We could also say are made Christ-like, are made like Him, are conformed to the image of God. Okay? Sanctification is the process by which believers in Jesus Christ are made holy, Christ-like. Paul describes this process using a very common phrase or word. He calls it a walk in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more." This walk, this is our daily life. It's how you ought to go about your life day in and day out, right? But it's also more than that. When we refer to our Christian walk, sometimes Christian will use a phrase similar to that. When we use that, when we think about that, when we talk about that, we are referring to those normal, ordinary things that we do regularly in order to sin less and glorify God more. That's what we're talking about. And so this walk, where does it begin? It begins with Jesus' call to discipleship. It begins when Jesus, for example, he says things like this, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." So this walk is following Jesus. And it looks like this. Let me give you a few more verses. This is what it looks like to walk with Christ, to follow Jesus. "Whoever says he abides in him," Jesus, "ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See, God is holy. That means he is utterly different from anything else in all of creation. He is higher than any other created thing, any other being. There is nothing even to compare to God. He's completely other. And it's because of his holiness that we can take pleasure in pleasing God by being holy. We can enjoy life by enjoying God through obeying him. So you can see that holiness is our goal. Being Christ-like is our goal. Casting off the sins that so easily entangle us. Sinning less and being more like Jesus, glorifying God more. That's our goal. That also defines the methods of sanctification. So for example, we can say, just as God is separate from sin, right? God is completely separate from sin. Just as God is separate from sin, we are to continually separate ourselves from sin and sinfulness. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 puts it like this. Since therefore we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We're called to cast aside the sin that so easily entangles us. And instead, we must cling to Christ. Don't cling to your sin. Don't cling to your attitudes of anger or whatever the sin is. Don't cling to that. Instead, cling to Christ. How? How do we do that? Well, look at verses 1 and 2 again. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Do you see it? The instructions come from the Word of God. The Thessalonian saints have received instructions in sanctification from the Apostle Paul. They have received the instructions in what it means to walk in holiness from the Apostle Paul. But ultimately, their source is Jesus. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Paul and his co-laborers, as they worked there in Thessalonica, they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preached Christ and him crucified to the Thessalonians. Do you see how verse 1 there uses the phrase, you ought to walk? And then verse 2 gives us, it talks about instructions coming straight from Jesus. Look at it again. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, then verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The instructions that he has given them, have come straight from Jesus himself. That means ought to walk. That doesn't mean, you know, it'd be a good idea if you did this. Be a good idea if you walked in holiness. Be a good idea if you avoided sexual immorality. Yeah, that'd be good. That'd be good for you. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. Verse 7 tells us that God has called all believers to this kind of conduct. These things are necessary for Christians. And the Thessalonian saints, they were doing this. And Paul calls them to do so more and more. Continue to do these things. Continue to grow in these things. Keep acting like Christ. Keep casting off your sin. Keep searching the scriptures. Keep listening to sermons, which, if biblical, are the instructions of Jesus. Keep doing these things. This is what sanctification, or growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, looks like. This is how it is accomplished. The Lord works through His Word. And so now Paul focuses on one specific area, sanctification and purity. Sanctification and purity. Listen to verse, I'm going to start in verse 3 and read just through a little bit of verse 6. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. One way in which all Christians are sanctified, or one way in which all Christians are made holy, is through the abstaining of any kind of sexual immorality. Now, before we go through all of this, I want to point out that this is not the only way in which Christians are sanctified. Okay? Paul is giving one way here. Sanctification can be described, for example, as growing in the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, Paul goes into more detail, and turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Speaking of sanctification and what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, in Galatians chapter 5, just a few pages earlier, verse 16, he says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Do you see the connection between walking with Christ? Follow me. Keeping in step with the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Apparently, in Thessalonica, Paul focuses on sexual purity, sexual immorality here, not simply because this is just one of God's moral expectations for his people, which it is, but also because this was evidently a sin to which the Thessalonian saints were particularly tempted. And this is no different in our culture. In first century Greece, the immorality was driven by their religiously pagan society. Immorality and idolatry are often linked in both Old and New Testament. And immorality and idolatry were linked in ancient Greece, to which Paul is writing here. For us, the sexual revolution, which is running at high speed these days, looks to be leading to a pagan revolution, a reemergence of pagan idolatry. So a rise in sexual immorality correlates to a rise in pagan idolatry. And the reverse is also true. A rise in pagan idolatry correlates to a rise in sexual immorality. Throughout history, even throughout the Bible, you can see these things. Immorality and idolatry go hand in hand. As Christians, we are called to live completely different from the world. especially in these areas where in our own generation, our own society is most corrupt in this, most depraved. This tends to be those areas where the world is actually has the most influence as well. The influence is strong in this area of immorality. It's becoming stronger and stronger. The world is pressuring people to conform in this area. Now, notice the contrast between verses 3 and 4. They're agreeing statements. They agree with one another, and yet they're the opposite of each other. So verse 3 is negative. Don't do that. And verse 4 is positive. Do this instead, right? So the message of these verses is abstain from sin, display godliness. Abstain from sin, run from sin, cast off sin, display godliness. Now again, this purity, or let's just call it self-control, is to extend to all areas of life, not just this particular area. This extends to how we treat other people. It includes our use of money, our conduct in the workplace. It goes on and on, right? Not just limited to morality or immorality. That's what Paul, even though Paul is focused specifically for the Thessalonians on immorality here. Now, verse 4 is actually a little bit difficult to translate, but let's just take it at face value. Let me read verse 4 again. So, abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you, verse 4, know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Let's take that at face value. Christians are to use self-control in these areas of purity, or to use an old word, chastity, unlike the world. The world could care less about these things. I've read a few of these lists even this morning where Paul will list out several sins. I don't know if you picked up on this, but often when he does this in the New Testament, in some of his letters, almost always he lists sexual sin first. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 begins his teaching on sanctification, speaking of the same thing. He begins it in this way. He says, "But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." He starts with sexual immorality. He does the same thing in Galatians. He does the same thing in Colossians. See, this kind of sexual purity was seen by the apostles as so crucial to Christian holiness. In fact, at the very first church council in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem council, it emphasized that converts to Christianity were to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. And then it goes on and says, and from what has been strangled and from blood. That's a reference there back to God's law. But one of those things, one of those items that these new Christians were to abstain from was sexual immorality. Now, in our English Bibles, at least in the English Standard Version that I'm using, the ESV, there's two words for sexual immorality, two separate words. But originally, it's just one word. So in Greek, when Paul writes this, it's just one word. And I want you to listen to that word carefully. It's porneia. Porneia. I think you can catch the connection with me without having to explain it in depth. See, that this isn't only about outward actions. It's also about inward thoughts. We are too, he even says, flee the passion of lust, unlike those who do not know God. Flee from those things. Do you know how many times the New Testament lists certain sins and then says that those who actively participate in those sins will not inherit the kingdom of God? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are consequences for sin. Here's where we need to stop, and I need to say this. Immorality of whatever kind is not an unpardonable sin. It's not an unpardonable sin. Paul addresses this over and over again in most, if not all, of his letters, because he knows the pressures we, Christians, he knows the pressures people are under to give in to whatever sin in this way, one way or another. And yet God still offers grace, mercy, forgiveness, and healing, even for the most embarrassing sins. Those sins that you feel the most shame over. And so if that's you, would you reach out to either myself or Pastor Ben, or talk to one of the elders? We would be pleased to help you understand and embrace God's grace in this area. See, this promise is for you who will repent of this. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That promise stands for those who will repent and believe. And can I beg of you to do this soon? Even that song, as Craig pointed out, if we wait, we don't repent. We often refuse to repent. I'll be okay. I'll get over this on my own. But chances are you never will. And the claws of this sin will grip you tighter and tighter and tighter, and you will be in increasing danger. Remember the warning and promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, which says this: "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." God is faithful. Remember, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Specifically today, your sanctification in purity. And these things are not mere suggestions. They are commands. Sanctification here is commanded. Pick it up in verse 6. So 1 Thessalonians 4, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So this sanctification that Paul is addressing, it consists of avoiding sexual immorality, which is a telltale sign of an idolatrous lifestyle that the unbelieving world portrays all around us that deserves God's wrath. This is no place in the church. This kind of sexual immorality has no place in the church. That's what he's referring to when Paul brings up this idea in verse 6 of transgressing so as to wrong a brother in this matter. The outside pagan practices have no place in God's church. And the Lord will punish the evildoer who brings such things into the assembly of the saints. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he writes this. He says, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. But what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So let me close by giving you five reasons, I guess, to pursue this kind of sanctification, to pursue this kind of holiness and purity. And the first reason is this: because we know God. Because we know God. If you are genuinely His, If you are truly in Christ, you will increasingly desire to please Him. This is sanctification. To glorify Him. You will increasingly desire to obey Him. However, ignorance of God or not knowing God, that's no excuse. Romans chapter 1 tells us, just going to read a bit of it. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Idolatry. "Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." God gave them up. God gave them up to pursue their own lust, their own idolatry. But we know Him. We are to live in light of His truth. We are to live in purity and righteousness. We know God. And so we are to be sanctified. Second, Christians are motivated to purity because of our love for one another. We care for one another. That means, for example, we respect boundaries. That means that we're only intimate with in biblically appropriate ways with biblically appropriate people. Hebrews 13:4 is a command for the church. It says this: "Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Again, not a suggestion. That really brings us to the third reason to pursue holiness and purity, because God judges those who unrepentantly participate in sexual immorality. God judges those who unrepentantly participate in sexual immorality. G.K. Beale, theologian, he puts it this way, and it's pretty succinct. "Those who do not break off from their former pagan ways of living should not be considered truly Christian. Such people who confess to be Christians but live like Gentiles will be judged like unbelieving Gentiles." Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says it simply: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Fourth, God has called us to live in holiness. We are to pattern our lives so as to adorn the gospel. We do this for our own evangelism. We do this for the raising of our children. We live in holiness so that we can adorn the gospel, so that we can proclaim that we really believe the gospel to our children. We do this for how we love our wives and our husbands. "Whoever disregards this disregards God," Paul says. And then the fifth and final reason to pursue holiness and sanctification is because we've been given the Holy Spirit. This means that not only must we not live in immorality, but we are also empowered through prayer, through the Word of God, to live in holiness and grow in our sanctification. Because we've been joined to Christ by faith, because we've been indwelt with His Holy Spirit, we have the ability through Christ, through the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, we have the ability to live in holiness and honor. This is the power of Christ in us. Christ enables you to live in a manner fully pleasing to Him. And the final day, through the work of the Holy Spirit. At the final day, Ephesians 5 puts it like this. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so until that final day, when Christ presents the church to himself in perfect holiness, until that final day, we pray with Augustine, O God, grant what thou commandest and command what thou dost desire. God, enable me to obey your commands. Tell me what I'm to do and do it in me. Enable us to obey you, Lord. Pray with me. Father, that is our prayer, that you would give us the ability to obey you, knowing that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the final day, until Christ returns, knowing that you are working in us individually, in us as a church. Father, I pray that you would give courage to people who need to repent, that you would work in them. Father, I pray that you would continue to sanctify this church in the truth. Your word is truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.